How can an ancient letter written 2,000 years ago have anything to do with you? I have often used the book of Ephesians in church planting because I believe that in 6 chapters there is no better summary of what it means to be a Christian and to be a church. We should, of course, never separate those two things. To be a Christian is to be part of the church, the visible body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question then still remains, how does this letter relate to us? Well, it does because it's God's word. That's enough in one sense. But there's another way in which all of Paul's letters, and especially Ephesians, are especially applicable to us in the early 21st century. Because back in Paul's day, there was, as there is today, a huge menu of choices of religion, of spirituality, as we like to call it today. And in fact, there was a large dose of skepticism among those choices. The new atheists are not new at all. They're as old as Paul, and in fact, in a sense, as old as Adam. But there is in that cosmopolitan world of the apostle a tremendous likeness, and we're going to be looking at this in depth, and I'm doing myself new research into what was the ancient world like, what was Ephesus like as a very important city in the Roman Empire. And it's an exciting thing to see, because if we were to take your average American who wants to restore Christian America and put them in the ancient world, they would have a rough time navigating this. Because number one, you can't vote. You can't start political action committees. There are very little of the freedoms that we enjoy are there. And yet, this is the context in which God chose to build the early church, to spread it from Jerusalem where it began to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was that world in which Christians learned that their ultimate inheritance is not in this world, but that there is a tremendous project in this world for Christians as ambassadors of Christ. And so all of these churches that Paul was planting throughout the empire were embassies of the new Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. And so it is very applicable to us because we are in what many observers believe is a declining American culture. And instead of wringing our hands about that, what we should do is realize that this, as in Paul's day, is a marvelous opportunity to spread the gospel, to build the church, to spread the good news of another world and another kingdom that is everlasting, that cannot be corrupted by politics and businessmen and criminals and average citizens and rich people and poor people and everyone in the middle, because it is a kingdom established by a sinless Lamb who is now resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. This is the church that we are part of. In fact, the same church that Paul built there in Ephesus, or we should say that the Lord built through Paul and the many others that ministered there, Apollos and John, ultimately, that this is the church that we are part of. It's the same church. It's just 2,000 years ago, and it's in the same relatively mixed up culture with its mixture of curses and blessings, of common grace and common curse. And so it is very applicable to us as pilgrims in this world, and especially because it helps us to define ourselves. One of the reasons that the church today, or that Christians today, I should say, who don't often think of themselves as the church, but the Christians today in America are so compromised in their belief system and in their living, is because they don't see themselves as anything but individuals before God. But we are part of the church. And that's what Paul does here. He teaches us about what the church is, what we are as Christians in the church, as part of the church, in the mission of the church, in the worship of the church, and ultimately how we are to live in some of the details of our lives, including the way that we relate to employers, or you might think of them as slave owners. They were in Paul's day. And then those relations in the family, marriage, and our relationship to children, to parents, all of these things are addressed. The spiritual warfare, it is, in fact, a magnificent letter. Calvin's favorite, and considered even by those who do not believe it to be the Word of God, one of the finest pieces of literature in the entire ancient world. And so now we understand, though, that it's God's Word given to us. And I want you to notice that there is a structure to this now that is typical of Paul. And it's very important for us to understand this essential structure, because it helps us to appreciate the fact that the Christian life is not all how-to. It begins with what theologians call a whole section of the indicative. If you know, remember anything of grammar, or some of you are hopefully learning this now, you know what the indicative is. It has to do with the statement of the way things are, of facts. It is a sunny, cold winter day. It's an indicative statement. And so the whole first three chapters of Ephesians are the indicative. It's the way things are in Christ. It's who you are in Him. It's who He is and what He has done for you. And then, only then, we jump to not the how-to so much as the imperative. And you know what the imperative is. If you don't know that word, you do know when mom or dad says, go out and shovel the driveway, that's an imperative. It's what you're supposed to do. And this is what Paul does with the next three chapters, 4 to 6. So it's perfectly divided. Who we are in Christ, 1 to 3. The implications that has for how to live in this present age, 4 to 6. And that's the course of the next 30 sermons, actually 29 after this one. And so we look then at the way that Paul begins this letter, something that we usually in our reading of his letters probably just skip over. We've read it 1,000 times. We read the words, but we don't really let them sink in. So it's one of the things sermons are meant to do, is draw attention to the meaning of these things that are so common to us in our Bible reading. And if you look at your outline, you see then that the first point is that you hold in your hands an apostolic revelation. I probably have, 100 copies of this revelation in my house. It's very easy to take it for granted. It's a Bible. Every American knows what a Bible is, and probably even those who never read it have one someplace in their house. But this is a revelation from heaven. Imagine that. Given to us. And not only that, as we've been looking in our public profession class, it's something God has opened our eyes to believe it's a revelation from heaven. The whole world is chuckling at us now. They're getting ready for the Patriots game, at least the whole New England world. That's what's on their minds. We're just here wasting time in church listening to this ancient letter from Paul to the Ephesians, a city we only have ruins of today. But we have an apostolic revelation that is as true as it was when he wrote it to the Ephesians and as applicable to our lives. So here it is. And notice what he says right at the outset. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He puts it differently in different letters. But what he's saying here is that I didn't just decide to write a letter and claim it to be the Word of God, but I've been called by Him. It's something He has called me to do. It's not something I've invented. And I didn't get revelations from men. I got it directly from God. He makes a big point of this in the letter to the Galatians. And so Paul is saying that I come as a not as a self-appointed minister, and there are so many in his day and in our day that are self-appointed, but he was called by God and recognized to be so by the early church. He had been a witness of the resurrected Christ out of time, actually, because Jesus had to come to him long after his actual resurrection and come to him in his resurrected glory to reveal himself to Paul and to call him to be a kind of new Moses, to lead the people of God in the wilderness, in their Exodus experience, awaiting the promised land of the final inheritance that is that which we will acquire, that is guaranteed to us by the Spirit. We read that at the end of this section in Ephesians 1 through 14. And so here's Paul now coming with all of the authority of office and saying, here I am, a mere man. I'm Paul, well-educated and brilliant to be sure, someone who knew the Pharisaic tradition because he was a Pharisee, but a sinner. But a sinner given the infallible word of God. That's what Ephesians is. And so, he was not only called to this unique office by God directly, and by the way, apostle is a unique office, never to be repeated. If anyone claims to be an apostle, and there are plenty that do in our day, we need to ask them if they have, in fact, seen the resurrected Christ. There are probably some out there that would claim to have done that too, but the fact is that they were that unique 12, that unique group of first generation prophets, as it were, who gave this revelation that became the foundation of the church and upon which the church would be built, and which is the message that the church as an embassy is called to announce to the world. And so he wrote Holy Scripture. And we should note this from what Peter says about him. We have another witness. And Peter says this about the Bible. And then he says this also, something else near the end of his second letter about Paul's letters. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is, borne along, just like in a boat. That word was used for boat travel and riding in a boat back in the ancient world. But then notice at the end of his letter, he says this. As he, that is Paul, does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. There, the writings. These are considered the word of God even while these letters were being written. So Peter already knew of Paul's writings, and he knew that not everything he wrote was scripture, but he knew that there were letters that he'd written that were, in fact, recognized to be the very word of God. And so it is with the book of Ephesians. And it is also a reminder, and it's why I really deplore these red letter versions. This one, fortunately, is a brown letter version, so it's not as distracting. But to the idea that somehow the words of Christ are more the word of God than all the other black letters in your Bible is a dangerous notion. All of the words are the words of the Son of God. All of them, from Genesis 1:1 right to the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. They are all the word of the Son. He is the incarnate Word who gives the Word and gave the Word to the prophets of old and to the apostles of the New Testament. And so these should either all be in red letter or all be in black. And as you get older, you prefer black. But the fact is that the whole of the Bible is the Word of the Son. It's the Word of the Father. It's the Word given through the inspiration of the Spirit. Concerning this salvation, says Peter, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and subsequent glories. So he's saying the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets who were looking forward to his coming. And surely, therefore, the same Spirit inspired the words of the Apostle Paul. And so, people of God, you and I should treat this like no other book, that is, the whole Bible. And now as we focus on Ephesians, we should remember the psalmist whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on this law he meditates day and night. I think the modern world is not doing us any favors as readers or would-be readers. It distracts us. I'm writing a review on a couple of books, and there are a whole bunch of them out there now warning about the distraction, the way that brain thinking patterns change because of electronic communication. And I'm calling the review of two books Crowd Control. Because while we may say, oh, at least, you know, everything I watch is, or listen to is all, you know, is nothing immoral about it. And that's fine, but that's not the only question to ask. The question to ask is, am I being so crowded in with various forms of media and so-called communication that I don't have time to sit down and think and meditate? Silence. One of the things I try to do during the Lord's Supper purposefully is give some silence to think about what we're doing. We don't take time to think in the modern world, and everything around us is telling us to keep rushing, to keep buying, to keep moving, to keep listening and talking and whatever else. The noise factor is so overwhelming. And so to read this book takes quiet. It takes time. It takes thought. It means setting aside time in every day to meditate on it, to learn it. And if this worship doesn't produce that in you, then it's failing to do what it's meant to do, which is to get us to love and know the Word of God inside and out. And know that it is our final word for all of life. If we are not being guided and directed by this word, then the words which are innumerable in this world, they will form our lives. They will teach us how to think, how to act. They will teach us in a way that does not lead to the everlasting inheritance of Jesus Christ. And then we also have, of course, a very important task of spreading this word. This was a church in action. This was a church with a mission. And it was a strategic church. And that brings us, of course, to the second point, which is that you are the saints to whom this revelation is addressed. So you might think, well, you know, this is to the Ephesians. It's not to me. Well, of course, we know as Christians that the whole of the Bible is addressed to us, to you and to me directly. And so we are then to understand something of the background here so that we can understand the similarities of situation into which Paul is writing these important words. And so here was an Asian proconsulate, a major trade center there in the ancient world. And if you look at the map, okay, look at the map, and there's the Aegean Sea, and you have Asia Minor, and then you have Greece today, which was Achaia back then. And then you have this wonderful complex sea with all its islands and ancient interest. But you have these two strategic places. You've got Corinth and you've got Ephesus. And they were powerful and important cities. We're discovering daily more and more that archaeologists are bringing to our attention about how important these places were. And so a major trading center, and wherever there's major trading, like New York or Boston or San Francisco, you find that there is a tremendous range of culture, of things going on, both good and bad, of interesting and not so interesting, but lots of activity This was a bustling metropolis. And it was also the home of someone you'll be hearing more about. This translation now, more accurately, tells us about the goddess Artemis. And if you look now, and if you want to read, this would be good Lord's Day afternoon reading, read about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Read the very end of chapter 18 in the book of Acts, and he goes there initially, and then they plead with him to stay. Then he goes to the end of his second missionary journey. Then he goes back and stays for somewhere between 2 and 3 years teaching. That's how important Ephesus was in the ancient world. And so read chapter 19, and you'll see where Artemis, the goddess, Diana is what most older translations translated it as. And she was the goddess of the hunt. But more, she was the goddess of the family. She was the goddess of health. And she was so important that to diss her or her temple would be like burning an American flag in front of the state capitol in Concord. It would get everyone's attention because it's a symbol of the whole of what we are as Americans, okay? And so Artemis was a symbol, not just of Ephesus, but that entire region found their identity in this mythological idol, this goddess. And she was the one who was revered because she gave health to everyone, okay? She was the goddess of health and of a whole bunch of other things, but she was certainly that. And so you wanted to be very careful the way you approached her. And so they didn't diss Diana. They just went in and preached the true Lord. And what happened is people believed, and an extraordinarily wealthy amount of books were burned. And worst of all for the artisans, the silversmiths of Ephesus, is they were losing business because they made little Dianas, little Artemises. And so they were being put out of business. It would be like if everyone came out of the Roman Catholic Church in Madrid, where there is an idol shop on every corner, you would find that you'd be in big trouble because there'd be a lot of people out of business. And so the fact is then that we can't underestimate the presence of this idol there in the ancient city of Ephesus. But you know, they're also here in our own world, in 20th century America. They're here, and this is the kind of culture we live in. And it's one in which we, like Paul, should not be afraid to hold fast to the gospel and to graciously live it out in the presence of our neighbors and talk to them about this wonderful good news that there is a way of solving the problem of sin and death. And it is in this new risen Lord, Jesus the Christ. And so here was this tremendous incursion of the gospel in Paul's ministry into this ancient and important city. And if you read Acts 19, you see that it caused civil strife. There was a riot. And guess what happened? The evil government saved Paul and the mission of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. We must never think of civil government as being evil. Now, are there sometimes evil people that distort and use civil government in awful ways? Of course. No one has to be convinced of that. But there is now a tendency among Christians in this country to think, oh, the government is all evil. Well, it's not. It's put there for a purpose. And we wish it would pay more attention to those purposes as they are enumerated in our Constitution, which we are extremely fortunate in God's providence to have, by the way. I believe in that form of government as one of the best that's ever been seen. But it's under God's control. And if Paul could be blessed under the ministry of Nero and encourage people to submit to the authority of God in the civil government, then we'd better pay attention, because we see here and in several other places, especially in Luke and Acts, where civil government is used by God because he's sovereign over it to protect the interests of the church. And it's clear that that happened in Ephesus. In fact, it's one of the reasons Luke wrote the book of Acts, because he wants to show that to be a Christian is not to seek to be a revolutionary upending the civil order. It is, in fact, to be one who respects that civil order as a temporary arrangement, not the most important thing that's going on. That's been another temptation of Christians. Well, if we can control the government, we like it. If we can't control it, it's an evil thing. Well, it's really something else. It's a means that's temporary to keep order in order that until the end of history, we can spread the gospel throughout the world. Even in Hitler's Germany, it was used to a very interesting purpose. It separated those who truly believed the gospel and trusted in the Christ of Scripture from those who really believed that God's kingdom was here on earth, and they'd better jolly well do what the civil government told them to do in their very narrow nationalistic way. And so those things need to be kept in balance. And Ephesians is a very strong reminder to us. Now notice that Paul then says to saints, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Wow, saints. Are there not many of those around, right? Perfect people. That's, of course, as you know, not what Paul means when he says saints. He's referring to every person, the young and the old, the mature Christians and those that are fairly immature and new to the faith. Everyone is considered a saint. Wow. What does that mean, a saint? It means that God, by his amazing grace, has rescued sinners like you and me out of this evil world and set us apart by covering us with the righteousness of Christ and filling us with his Spirit and uniting us to this glorious second Adam who is the firstborn of a new humanity. That's what a saint is. It's someone that God has set apart for himself. And that's what he's calling us then. Consecrated to God. Covered by the blood of the Lamb, which pleases the Lord and does away with our sins, so that now we have this magnificent relationship with God himself. Paul is addressing us as saints. The Lord is addressing us as saints. And he's saying that the characteristic of saints here is that they are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so we remember that God's faithfulness to us calls forth our faithfulness to him. It's the reason that in 1 week the Lord enabled us to lay down this carpet and this flooring and put the pews, take them out, put them back. It was a big project. And it was a physical project, but it was serving God. And so faithfulness is something that is revealed in God's people as a response to his faithfulness. So it's not by any means salvation by works, but simply reflecting the fact that we are part of a new humanity. For this is the will of God, says Paul to the Thessalonians, your sanctification. Same word for saints, same root word. You are for your being set apart. That's his will, that you be set apart. And there it's referring not only to the fact that he has set us apart in Christ, but that we are learning what that means to be set apart in the way that we live, in the way that we think and speak in our daily lives. And so this is the faithfulness, then, of the new humanity. And Paul is about to say something in the second chapter, a few sermons down the road, that is one of the most beautiful statements of this reality, all in one three-verse sentence. He says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So there, it's done for us in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are not forgiven for nothing. We are forgiven to live like Jesus, to be imitators of his great love for his God and those around him. And this is what Paul says in that beautiful statement. And notice the way he puts it, that we are his craftsmanship. We are a work of art. In progress, to be sure. We're not finished yet. As someone has invented a lovely little button. I'm not in favor of buttons, but this is a pretty good one. Be patient. I'm a work in progress. And so it's not an excuse for sin, but remembering that we're still stuck with mortality until we are raised from the dead. But we're his workmanship. He's working in our lives. And we see that progress. Sometimes it seems like we take 6 steps backwards, but then we see how he uses even that to move us forward in substantial ways, because we are a work in progress that is his work, and he's doing it through his grace, through faith in him. And then we are united to Christ. This is something we could do a series of 10 sermons on, union with Christ. It's one of the most fundamental categories of Paul, that we are in Christ. Every time you see that little preposition, in, related to Christ, in the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ, it has to do with this idea of being united with him. And it has many, many dimensions, which we will not go into in detail now, but we'll come across them as we go forward. But what it means in essence is that we are united by his Spirit to him. We're connected with him. And we are part of a new humanity, just as everyone came from the first Adam after he fell, born in sin. Now we have been reborn in righteousness, and we have been united with the head, the second Adam, the head of this new humanity. And there is this covenantal union. That is to say, it is a legal reality that's official, that doesn't change with time, that God has established. And there is a vital unity whereby we are now made alive in Christ. And then finally, a mystical unity. It's a mysterious thing. Not only are we fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image, but we are fearfully and wonderfully connected with this risen Lord in heaven. It's a great mystery, but it's a great truth. And so this is one of the great themes of Ephesians, and we will see how important it is for us to learn to get our identity from Christ and not from the world in which we live. And then the final point is to understand this great apostolic blessing of verse 2. And the statement is that you and I have been given the grace and peace of God. Undeserved gift of his favor and given to us, notice here, by Father and Son. Someone once asked me, well, why don't you, when you give the apostolic greeting at the beginning of worship, say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit. Now, we could do that, but Paul doesn't do that here. Is he ignoring the Spirit or saying there's no Trinity? No. What he's doing is he's reminding us that he's going to talk about the Spirit as the agent of Father and Son. He proceeds from the Father and Son eternally, and he is also in time the agent of the Father and the Son. He applies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole Trinity is truly the treasure which we have been given, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, who cares for us deeply, who relates to us as a father does to his children, as parents do to their children, with tenderness, with understanding, and sometimes knowing that we need stern discipline, which is given out of love to keep us in the way everlasting. This is the Lord. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the full title of his messianic office. That everything he's accomplished for us is true and is ours in him. That he is the Lord. He is now in heaven. He is the enthroned master. And whatever, however imperfect the Caesars of this world are, we are only mildly troubled by that, because our Caesar, our Lord, is enthroned in heaven. And he is the one that has ultimate control of our destinies, no matter what awful things we go through in this life. And sometimes we go through very awful things. But that's not our ultimate destiny, because we have this Messiah as our Lord. He is the Lord of the embassy. And it is his message that we are saved by. And of course, his grace is his stooping down to love us, and his peace is not a feeling, it is a status, it is a state of being. We have his peace. That is to say that there is a concord between us and heaven, that there is a state of shalom, a state of harmony between God and us. And so that's why when we're troubled by our own sin, the thing we do is confess it right then when we become aware of it, because we want to maintain that already existing harmony with God himself. And so when we receive that blessing, by the way, we are supposed to look up. It's not a prayer. I know, I remember the first time I ever heard an apostolic blessing or a benediction, and there is a difference. One's a greeting, one is a blessing at the end of worship. We look up because God is speaking to us his own blessing. The minister is merely an instrument of that. And so we look up to the blessing of Almighty God. People of God, do you know what it is to be a saint? Do you think about what it is to be a saint? Is that what your identity is? Set apart by God, now made very different from the world in which we live. Consider this and think about just the way Paul, God through Paul, greets you in this letter. And then also think about the impossibility of keeping this message to ourselves. This is why we are not only in Eritrea or in Uganda and in China and in Japan and in Dover, but we're also in Manchester, and we have a message to spread. It's not something we should keep to ourselves. And of course, there are many means to promote that gospel, but think about that and pray about this. And in a real way, I'm thinking of using this as in a mission situation, but it's important now, and one of the reasons why we are promoting Ephesians as a session is because we believe that we ought to always be a mission church, in a way, as part of the Presbytery of New York and New England. Never to forget how we got here and how we ought to be inviting others to join us.